Okay, looking forward to it. 2 Corinthians. I can tell some of you are not sure where that is. Find 1 Corinthians, go back a book. Okay, 2 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter number 10. Chapter number 10. I want to give a little bit of review while you're looking for the text, and then we're going to dive into the message. We're going to have to put it in overdrive here tonight, so you hang tight, fasten your seatbelt, and we'll get going. Now, I want to just kind of review for those joining us tonight. We kind of started yesterday with laying the foundation about, let me just give you kind of repeat the illustration, and so folks that are new can kind of get gathered in. Imagine with me out in the West somewhere in a large tract of land, a foreign military power such as China, Russia, had gotten a hold of a large tract of land, and underground they were secretly building a military installation for which they planned to attack the United States of America. And you found out about it, you think you might be concerned? Well, absolutely. Now, there'd have to be four elements for that military installation to be effective. Number one, there would have to be real estate. Number two, there would have to be building materials. Number three, there'd have to be a plan. Those building materials would have to be built in a certain way that the plan would be effective so that the finished product would be effective in attacking. And fourth of all, and probably most importantly, secrecy. Secrecy. The moment the secrecy was gone is the moment that military installation is going to cease to exist. It's going to be taken out. Okay. Now, the Bible talks about military installations, but it uses a different word. It uses the word strongholds. Strongholds are built on the soil of your own heart. Now, we mentioned the other day that one of the things about September 11th that was so disconcerting is the attack on our country came from off our own soil. That was extremely disconcerting. It came from sleeper cells that were operating here in the United States. And may I say, there are many Christians who have sleeper cells in the soil of their own heart. And from those sleeper cells, Satan attacks us and defeats us on a regular basis. Now, God has given us instruction how to get rid of those things. And you say, I thought this was a family conference. Everything we're talking about relates to the family in remarkable ways. Because yesterday we talked about the fact we started with real estate. In order for a military installation to be built, there's got to be real estate. For a stronghold to be built, it's got to be real estate. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how Satan gets that real estate from the soil of your own heart. Remember it? Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. We went over the fact that anytime we're provoked to anger, and of course, be ye angry is passive in voice. So anytime you and I are provoked to anger, we're in a very precarious position. Because if we do not deal with that anger before the sun goes down, God says you're giving place to the devil. So we mentioned yesterday, if you have resentment toward anybody on planet Earth, dead or alive, you have given ground to Satan. If you're blaming somebody for the problems in your life, say, my wife, she's the problem, I'm telling you right now, you have given Satan ground. I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just helping you diagnose the problem. If you have anger in your heart or bitterness in your heart, you're saying, man, that person messed life up, he ruined things for me, whatever. Those kind of indications help us understand we have given ground to Satan. Now, when Satan gets real estate, you know what he wants to do? Build on it. Tonight, we're going to deal with the building materials. What does Satan... Now, I hate to tell you this. Satan cannot steal land for you. You've got to give it to him. And simply, all I mentioned is we mentioned when you let the sun go down upon your wrath, you are giving real estate to the devil. Now, again, as I mentioned yesterday, I'm not talking about demon possession, nothing spooky. We're talking about the fact when you don't think biblically, you have given place to the devil. Okay, he's got a way to control you because you're thinking unbiblically. Okay, so he's got that real estate, and now he needs building materials. And the point is, you got to give him the building materials, but many Christians do. They give Satan building materials to build a stronghold from which Satan defeats them on a regular basis. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to deal with the third step, and that's what the stronghold looks like. How do we know we have a stronghold? Well, a stronghold in a moment, tomorrow, you're going to see exactly what it is and exactly how it happens, and we're going to deal with that and make a lot of application tomorrow night. But tonight, I want to deal with the second element, the building materials. So take your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to be reading in verse number 4 and down through verse number 5. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, let me just stop for a moment and say our world lives in a world that uses fleshly weapons. If you don't know what a fleshly weapon is, then just go to Washington, D.C., okay? You know, I'm talking intimidation, blackmail, pressure, you know, ripping people up. That's weapons of warfare that are carnal. Our government's full of it. Okay, But the Bible says it's mighty through that our weapons are spiritual and they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We war differently. Christians war differently. And it's important for us to recognize that the real battle is, I'm all for voting. I'm all for political involvement. But I will tell you that is not where we're going to win the battle. We will win the battle with weapons of a warfare that are not carnal. Now, I'm making a broader application, but let's bring it down to our own lives. Weapons of a warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God through the pulling down of strongholds. You say, okay, preacher, what's a stronghold? Well, God's going to tell us. He gives us two aspects, and it's going to take us two nights to develop this. It says, casting down, number one, imaginations. And, number two, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself and tell you that high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God are faulty reliances. They're faulty reliances. Now, imaginations, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning are the building blocks. They're the bricks, if I could use that picture, because I want you to get the idea. Every time you have faulty reasoning, you hand Satan a brick, and he is more than happy to take that brick. He's already got a plan, and he starts building a stronghold from which he will try to defeat you on a regular basis. May I say this carefully, friend? If you have a besetting sin in your life that you cannot shake, pretty good chance you have a stronghold. And may you not realize this, you've actually given Satan the building blocks to build that. Now let me get back to that word, imaginations. The word imagination is the Greek word logikos. It's found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our reasonable service. It's one of those words that can be used, it's a neutral word, and by context it's either positive or negative. In this case, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's positive, but in this case, it is negative. Okay, so the word logikos, what do you think, what English word do you think we get from that Greek word logikos? And we all agree, it's logical. Logical. And it's interesting, I like what one commentator said about this word, imaginations. In this particular context, he called it illogical logic. Illogical logic. You say, what's that? It's one of the political parties that's really good at it. Okay, I won't say which one, since we're live streaming here. Okay, so I don't want to be canceled. Okay, but anyway, okay, so illogical logic. Sounds good, but it's biblically illogical. So Satan wants us to buy into that kind of thing. Now, you have to understand, as we go through life, Satan delights in getting our thinking processes incorrect. In fact, there's a certain part of your brain that they call the limbic. I don't understand, I'm not a brain scientist, but the stuff I've heard, the limbic mode or limbic part of your brain, and that's where the automatic things are in your brain. For instance, how many of you drive a stick shift? Okay, now at this point in your life, when you sit down and drive a stick shift, it's automatic. You know what I'm taking? I'm not talking about the transmission. I'm talking about up here. You just, you know, first gear when I'm in my, automatic transmission, but I do have a truck that's got a 5-speed. And, you know, you don't even think about it. You hear the R's and you move to 2. And then you hear the R's and you move to 3. And then you go to 4. And then you go to 5. And it's just, you don't even think about it. It's subconscious. But if you were to go to England and get a 5-speed and have to do it with your left hand, how would that go? Do you know it wouldn't be automatic? You'd have to think, now how am I going to do this? You'd be hitting the brake, you know what I'm talking about, and then hitting the clutch. And I mean, it'd be challenging. Why? Because that's not in your limbic. Your left hand does not shift. Your right hand does. You with me on this? So the limbic is that which is automatic. And what happens, friends, in life, Satan wants our limbic to be unbiblical. For instance, some of you, when people grow up, many times when they come from dysfunctional homes, they try to cope with the pressures and the difficulties and the problems in that dysfunctional home, and it becomes a part of their limbic mode. Now, let me explain that by that. When there's three responses many times to trauma and difficulty in a dysfunctional home. Number one, flight. Number two, fight. Number three, freeze. Okay, flight, fight, or freeze. So some people, when there's tension in a home, they take off. They're out of there. Get me out of here. Even kids have learned. They go to their room, they shut their ears, they don't listen to their parents fighting. You know, they're the flight kids. Some join in the fight, and some just freeze. So what happens is people get those wrong thinking processes, the limbic mode, come into marriage, and guess what? If there's any tension in that marriage, they either are used to running or fighting back or just locking down and freezing. And that they don't even realize that that response has been inbred into them, so that, how may I say this, every single one of those responses are not biblical. God doesn't want us to run from problems. He does want us to fight back in a carnal sense. And he certainly doesn't want us to just freeze and do nothing. But that's why some men get into marriage and their wife gets frustrated, and what do? They run, or they fight back, or they just retreat. They just lock down and do nothing. And the wife's frustrated, wondering, why can't I get my husband to do it? Well, he's already preset in his brain by unbiblical thinking. He's set himself so it's like he's driving stick shift. He doesn't even think about it. Sometimes people explode. They're the fight people. They totally explode, and they thunder, where did that come from? See, it comes from unbiblical thinking, and Satan loves to build strongholds in our life because we're not thinking biblically. So what we all have to do is find out where I'm not thinking correctly, and we have to what? Cast down imaginations. You have to say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I'm taking that down. Now, I can't deal with every illogical logic. I mean, think about it. When tension occurs in life, has anybody ever solved a problem from running from it? Has anybody ever solved a problem by grievous words that stir up anger, by fighting back? No. Has anybody ever solved the problem by just locking down? No. They don't work. But that's why people often try to cope, because they don't understand biblical truth. They don't understand that. Maybe they were just a kid and had no way of understanding biblically how to respond. And so they developed this pattern of wrong thinking. I'm just giving you an illustration. There's many other things we could talk about. But some of you can relate with that. Some of the problems some of you have in your marriage simply becomes your limbic mode doesn't think biblically. So when there are any problems, you go into your natural whatever coping mode is, whether it's fight, flight, or freeze. And that's why you struggle in your marriage. That's why you struggle in relationships. That's why some people are church hoppers. You ever met church hoppers? Those are people who have the limbic mode of flight. You ever seen people can't hold down a job more than 12 months? Their resume is pretty varied. You know what I'm talking about? You know why? Because their limbic mode is flight. They never solve problems. They just run. You ever known people to have multiple marriages? That's because they have a flight mode. And they just never learn to handle it. They just think that's the way it is. And understanding that biblically it always is, I will tell you, the most uncomfortable thing on planet Earth is to face a problem square on and say, by the grace of God, we're going to solve this if we die in the attempt, but we're going to solve it. That's the most uncomfortable. Sometimes you have to say to somebody, you know what, could we have an uncomfortable conversation? You know, I got a problem, you got a problem, let's get on the table, let's talk about it. Let's try to get resolution here. I'm not here to get a pound of flesh, we just got to work through this deal. So it's not easy. But so we get these wrong thinking patterns, and Satan is just, he's cheering us on because he wants us to build wrong thinking that become even automatic. Now, they're not automatic in the sense that they can't be overcome. They can be overcome, but we don't think about it. We don't sit down and say, now, am I going to fly? Am I going to fight? Am I going to freeze? No, it's just automatic. We just do it. But once we recognize, oh, I got a wrong default here, I have allowed myself in early life to set a pattern of not dealing with problems correctly, you're halfway to the victory. See, just recognizing wrong thinking is actually halfway to victory, because Satan, remember what we said, secrecy is his greatest weapon. He doesn't want you to understand. The reason I'm struggling with pornography is because I'm harboring bitterness that has brought me into all kinds of wrong thinking, which has set me up for falling for a coping mechanism that Satan has trapped me in the issue of pornography. Now, we're going to kind of walk through this. There's a lot of coping mechanisms. Tomorrow, when we deal with high things, that's what we're dealing with. High things are coping mechanisms. They're things people turn to try to cope with the stresses and the problems of life, other than turning to Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go back to the imaginations. Now, we're going to come down, we're going to distill. I'm a bottom level guy. I work with teenagers, so I try to get the cookies real low. Okay, try to get them down there where you can get them. Because I found most adults can't think out of their teenagers anyway. Okay, so anyway, no offense. But so we try to get the cookies down here. But I want to just give you a few thoughts of how these imaginations, wrong thinkings, perhaps the one that has been most stunning to me in this study, in this journey, is the imagination of Satan whispers this in the ear, particularly people who come out of dysfunction. And we talked yesterday about the father wounds, the mother wounds. The spouse wounds could be the next door neighbor wounds. It could be the coach's wounds, etc., etc. But all of those wounds, and by the way, I do appreciate what Pastor said yesterday. One of the ways you know how you have an unhealed hurt. You know how you know you have an unhealed hurt? It still hurts. That's how you know it's not healed. It still hurts. When you think about your father, it still hurts. A dear friend of mine, the one I told you about yesterday, who at 5 years old, his dad walked out of his life. He was pastoring in Wisconsin, and there was a needy man that came to him, and he just out of the blue, since he was kind of on his own journey of dealing with some of the issues in his own life, he just looked at him and said, "How's the relationship with your father?" Here's a 30-some, 40-some-year-old man who begins to weep and just totally broken when all he did was, "How is your relationship with your dad?" That very question opened up the fact that he was not healed. And there are perhaps those of you in this room that could relate with that. When you think about the situation, there's still pain, there's still hurt. And I'm not saying, again, sometimes it takes time, and I get all that, but sometimes it helps us understand, boy, we need some healing here, and that many times out of that hurt there comes these wrong thinking processes. And so let's, perhaps the one that's been most stunning to me is the fact that, and this was shocking to me, is that there are a lot of people who feel worthless. Worthlessness, how do I say this, is not biblical. It never comes from God. Now, may I say this? If you have ever dealt with worthlessness at any measure, can I say this carefully? It's not normal. Now, don't get me wrong, it's prevalent. I would say probably 90% of our culture struggles with worthlessness, but it's not normal. Did you catch what I mean by that? In other words, if a kid comes out of a balanced home, he doesn't feel worthless. So worthlessness comes out of dysfunction. Sometimes the father says, "You can't do anything right. You'll never make it. You won't make it." Or infers they won't make it. Or a dad walks out of their life, and just by his actions, they feel like, "I'm rejected. I can't make it in life." Though their dad said nothing, he just by his actions it showed he doesn't care. And the list could go on. We talked about it yesterday. We won't reproduce it all. But for instance, I remember that, if you remember my story yesterday about the gentleman that came up to me and said, "Brother Van Gelder, you described me tonight. My dad's angry. My grandfather's angry." And then later in the conversation, I looked at him and said, "Can I ask you a question? You ever feel worthless?" I'll never forget his answer. He said, "All the time. All the time." I was talking to a missionary, my wife and I. She was in her late 30s, single missionary, been on the field. And she was telling about her angry father. And she was emotional while she talked about her dad. "I hate to tell you this. Obviously, I trust this is an exception, but her dad was a pastor, had been for years. While she was talking about their angry father, she said, "Nobody knows, just my mother and I. We're the only ones that know." I said, "Couldn't a group of men sit down with your dad and challenge him and try to deal with him about his anger?" And I'll never forget, there was fear in her eyes. Late 30s, fear in her eyes. And she said, "Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. He'd take it out on my mother and I." Later in that conversation, I looked her in the eye and I said, "Got a question for you. You don't have to answer. You ever feel worthless?" I'll never forget her answer. Tears brimmed in her eyes. She said, "All the time." Do you know, my friend, if you're in this room saved on your way to heaven, I just want to tell you, you're not worthless. God has absolutely made you to do something only you can do, like God made you to do it. Did you get that? God has made you to do something that only you can do, like God made you to do it. Nobody can take your place. Nobody can. I think to myself, and God knows I could have, you know, God knows, we all know we could have done it better if we'd have walked by faith more. But the point is, I think to myself, if I had not followed the Lord in youth evangelism, I don't think God could have, if he wanted to, raised up somebody else. But the point is, I don't know that he would have. He uniquely made me to do it. Lord willing, on Thursday, there's going to be, I just got a text from a pastor who will be here on Thursday. He's over in the other part of the state near Pennsylvania. And he wrote me and said, "Oh, hallelujah, 29 years ago today," he said, "I got saved at the war." And I remember that war. I was preaching that Friday night on the Great White Throne Judgment, and Matt Phillips came forward, and God was all over him. That night he got wondrously saved. He now pastors over on the other side of the state. Now, I know he could have gotten saved another way. I understand that, but I wonder if he would have. See, my point is, nobody's expendable in this room. You know, we're not Star Trek. There's no expendable crewmen. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody, some of us think we're expendable crewmen. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody's expendable in this room. Every single one of you in this room, God has a plan for your life, and nobody can do it like God made you to do it. You are unique. And when you think you're worthless, can I say this carefully? You hand Satan a brick every single time you think that way. And he begins to build a stronghold from which he will nail you. Because you're not worthless. Now, don't get me wrong. We all got issues. You know what I'm talking about? We got liabilities. We got weaknesses. We got all kinds of issues. But may I say this? I tell this to teenagers who say, well, God can't use me. I can't talk. And my personality is like a, you know, as flat as an open bottle of pop. And you know what I'm talking about? They go down the line. I got all kinds of issues. I'm thinking, well, I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about God. See, God has uniquely made you, and he's taken your background, and he's taken everything that's happened. He knew all about that, and he has uniquely made a place in the vineyard for you to serve. And by the way, that always has something to do with the local church. See, he has something for you to do. And if you're part of this church, he has something for you to do right here. And if you're not doing it, you're not doing what God wants you to do yet. That's why you're not fulfilled. I understand your pastor is talking about spiritual gifts. It's very important to get a hold of your spiritual gifts. You know why? Because when you get a hold of that, that's where you'll be the most fulfilled. There's a lot of things I do in Christian work, but I'm telling you, where I love it the most is preaching. And I hate to tell you this, preaching to teenagers. I know there's a few teenagers in the room. But I now like to preach to adults. For years, I struggled with that. Now I do because I realize that adults are nothing more than teenagers with wrinkles. That's it, man. They got the same issues, same problems. Just preach to them like they're a bunch of sinners and it all comes out. Okay. But the point is that all of us out here, friends, God has something uniquely for you to do. And when you find out what your gifting is and what God has uniquely made you to do, and you get in your place in the local church and start serving the Lord, there's fulfillment in that. Waking up, you know what? I tell young people this, the greatest thing about the will of God, the greatest thing about the will of God, it's the greatest thing. Say, there's nothing else. It's the greatest thing. Find it. So worthlessness, friends, can be overcome. But it has to be overcome when you understand who God made you to be, who you are, what he's gifted you to do. And you start doing it, man, you find this is great. I mean, there's some nights when we finish up the war and we've seen some kids saved. I don't know. Sometimes our team members get together and say, man, alive, it never gets old. I've done it for 37 years and it never gets old. It doesn't get old when kids get saved. Doesn't it get old when sinners have tears streaming down their face? It doesn't get old when a kid with earrings everywhere but his ears, you know, with blue hair gets saved. It doesn't get old. See, because that's what God created me to do. When I'm doing it, I am fulfilled. And God made me. I like antagonistic audiences. You guys are way too friendly. I mean, I love preaching at places where you got kids, all kinds of problems, all kinds of need. You know, laughing while you're preaching on sin. That is just absolutely my, I absolutely love this. That's what God made me. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. I'm a middle kid with all the hang-ups who hates conflict. Don't ask me how God put me in a place like that. It's what God gifted me to do. Does that make sense? If I'm listening to Sean Hannity and he gets in a fight with somebody on the phone, I turn it off. I'm a middle kid. I hate conflict. Well, you put me in the Lord's work. It's like, bring it on, buddy. Bring it on. It's totally different. I don't understand that. That's what God's created me to do. He's created you to do something. See? So my point is, worthlessness comes from the devil himself. You feel worthless, you're not going to do much for God. But you're not worthless. See, but Satan sells you because you had somebody tell you that, or an angry father, or somebody who left, or a demanding father who never affirmed you, and all that kind of stuff, and you think unbiblical thoughts. Now, how about this one? Insecurity. Insecurity is really self-doubt. It's wondering, can I cut it in life? Can I make it? Can I be the father I ought to be? Can I be the mother I ought to be? Can I make it in what God has called me to do? Can I do it? And bottom line, it comes down really insecurity. One of the biggest issues of insecurity is fear. You know, it's interesting that the number one negative command that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry is fear not. In fact, I'm not even sure there's a close second. You know, evidently, if he's constantly saying, be not afraid, fear not, he must have known that we all have a propensity toward that, don't we? Everybody has a propensity toward insecurity, but I will say kids from dysfunctional homes have a lot more of it. Just insecurity. Can I make it in life? Okay, so that's another wrong thinking pattern. And every time we say that, I'm not sure I can cut it in life, we're handing Satan a brick because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. See? So we get these unbiblical thinking, thoughts, and et cetera. How about this one? Okay, let's go to another. We're going to have to move along. I spent a little bit of time on worthlessness because it's such a big one. How about this? Performance acceptance. Many kids come out of home thinking, if I perform, my parents will love me, because that's what they were taught. But I'm going to just tell you right now, performance acceptance is not biblical. God does not love you because you do right. See, God, I know I'm shocking you some, but God loves you as much when you're doing wrong as when you're doing right. His love is unchanging. The Bible says, yeah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It doesn't change based on what we do or don't do. If you say, well, preacher, I miss my devotions, God's upset with me. Well, let me just help you with a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 3. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son, don't miss this, in whom he delighteth. Now, here's the thing, and I want you to see, I want every father to listen up, every mother to listen up. When you correct your children, do they walk away from that correction and saying, man, my parents delight in me? Because they should. They should. I will tell you, if there's anything my father did right, it was affirmation. Now, I personally believe, I can't prove this because my dad's in heaven and I can't ask him, but I'm pretty sure my dad, somewhere along the line, got a word from the Lord about me. I remember when I was 16 years old, I walked down that aisle, grabbed my dad's hand, tears streaming down my face, and I said, Dad, I think God's called me to preach. I will never forget my dad's answer because it stunned me. He said, Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. Now, if you'd have known me back then, you wouldn't have thought it. I was shy. I was quiet. I wore bell bottoms. You know what I'm talking about, 70s. I was not cool. You know what I'm talking about. I was not a speaker. I wasn't out there. I was an introvert. Now, where do you think my dad and my mom got? I tell you where they got. I believe they got it in the prayer closet. They got a vision for my life. And once I publicly, they never put a lick of pressure on me until I yielded. Once I yielded, you know what my dad started doing? Affirming my calling. He said things like this. Jim, God's going to use you. God's hand on your life. He said, you know, Jim, God's going to use you greater than he's used me, which is really, to be honest with you, it's amazing he ever said that. It really is. You have to understand, God really used my dad. And he said many things like that. And you know, the thing is, when you're 16, I hate all teenagers close the ear. Every teenager close the ear. Now, I'm going to tell all the adults something about teenagers. They're dumb. They're really dumb. They will believe everything you say. And you know why? At 16 years old, I believed my dad. I believed God was going to use me. I believed God's hand was on my life. I believe that God had something for me big to do. Now, I'm not sure I've yet seen everything I think God wants to do. That means I've got to live a little bit longer, so that's kind of exciting. But the point is, I'm telling you, friends, it went deep with me. It'll go deep with your kids, too. You know, the Bible says your kids are like arrows. Now, you think about an arrow. You may not know exactly where that arrow is going to land, but you shoot it in a certain direction, don't you? Which direction should you shoot the arrow? And the answer is get in your prayer closet and find out. And once my dad found out, man, he was shooting that arrow in the direction. God didn't, my dad didn't tell me to be a youth evangelist. He didn't know that specific issue. He knew I was called to preach. That was about it. I don't know that he even knew I was an evangelist. But he knew that God had called me to preach and that he could cast vision for my life. And the point is, he kind of set me in the right direction. And once he fired away and started affirming, God obviously took me in the direction he wanted me to go. I'm not a dad-called preacher. I'm a God-called preacher. I'll tell you that. But the point I'm making, friends, it's like this. God disciplines us not because he's mad at us, not because he's embarrassed, but because he loves us. See, that's why he deals with us. And I want you to understand, when you discipline your kids, you ought to say, now, son, we got to deal with this because God's all over you and you're going to change the world. We got to deal with this so you can be more effective. There's not a kid on planet Earth that'll walk away from that discipline mad at you. See, you have to understand, this is killing us today. Because all kids, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, and there's no affirmation. You know what a kid finally says? I'll never please my parents. But I'm telling you, friends, you can please God. I'm telling you, friends, you know how you please God? by trusting Him. That's how you please God. And as you begin to, without faith it's impossible to please Him, but with faith it is possible to please Him. Listen, I'm going to fail, you're going to fail, but there's one thing we can always do is when we fail is get back to trusting God. Because the reason we fail is because we're not trusting God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And we're going to talk about that here in just a second or two, but performance acceptance is killing us. The Bible does not teach performance acceptance, it teaches acceptance performance. I don't like the word performance, so I'd rather be acceptance obedience. In other words, it's like this. Because God accepts me and loves me, I want to do what He wants me to do. See, that's the way the Bible teaches it. In a moment, we'll go to 1 John chapter number 4 and kind of cut to the chase and get down on the deal where we are in the thing. But there's other things we could talk about, wrong thinking processes. I'm just giving you a few. We could talk about the fact that many kids that come from dysfunctional homes really struggle in trusting God. My dear friend, as I mentioned, whose father walked out when he was 5 years old, mother had to go to work, was never around, told me, he said, the only person I could trust was myself. I could trust no one. He said, when I got saved at age 28, the greatest problem in my Christian life is trusting God because I couldn't trust anybody but myself. Now, don't you think Satan likes to take advantage of that? And every time you don't trust God, guess what we do? We hand a brick. I can't trust anybody. Just trust myself. And we're handing Satan a brick, and he builds strongholds in our lives. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. What does this look like? What do these coping mechanisms look like? What do they do? And how do they affect us? And, of course, many of these different things can bring in all kinds of side problems, and we'll kind of wait on those till tomorrow because I want to get to a little bit more to the solution. You say, well, preacher, what's the solution? Well, let me just get bottom line down to the core issue of all wrong thinking. I believe this is true. The core issue of all wrong thinking is this. We do not believe God loves us. We do not believe God loves us. When my wife and I have been on a journey studying some of these addictive behavior issues, particularly the issue of viewing pornography, since it's extremely prevalent in our culture today, particularly in the youth arena. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow, since it is one of the coping mechanisms among many. Technology has certainly increased the issues. They're just huge. Social media, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I could, media, Hollywood, all the business. Okay, but anyway, a lot of coping mechanisms out there. But the bottom line, it's interesting. One of the core issues that leads to addictive behavior is this. Not believing that God loves you. Now, it's like this. I'm not saying you don't intellectually believe it. You know in your brain, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know that, but you don't believe it. Now, I'm going to explain this, and I don't even know how to explain it, and I hate to even admit it, but I think it might help you, and it certainly some who have heard this has actually said it did help them, but I remember not too long ago I came to a realization about something as I was on this journey. I never doubted my dad loved me. I never doubted my mom loved me. I never struggled, really, with wrong spirit toward either of them. I knew they loved me, and that has been a tremendous blessing in my life. But you know what? I hit me one day. I realized that I had more confidence in my earthly father's love than my heavenly father's love. Now, don't ask me where I got that. I didn't get it from my dad's preaching. But I do think I got it from some of the realm that I was in, which I believe was performance acceptance. So even though I came from a good home, there are times I kind of believed that, well, God must not be real happy with me. I missed this. I didn't do this. I didn't hand out a tract when I should have. And I didn't have my devotions like I should have. And I realized, you know, I thought about God in a way I never would have thought about my dad. I never thought about my dad being angry with me. He never really was angry with me. He was a remarkable man. It was just because he walked with Jesus. That's all I can tell you. He wasn't perfect, but the longer he's in heaven, the more perfect he's become. Okay, but anyway, you know, it's just the way it is. But my point is, I thought, wow, that's crazy. Isn't that crazy? Of course it's crazy. It makes no sense. But Satan does anything he can to slander God. And he will do anything he can to get you to get a wrong view of God. Because bottom line, every addictive behavior and every besetting sin in your life and every problem in your marriage and in your parenting all comes from the fact you do not believe that God loves you. Now let's go to 1 John chapter number 4. And I just want to walk you through a couple of verses. 1 John chapter number 4. Was reading a book by a man who was in serious sexual addictions. Serious. Decades. Tried everything. Psychologists, secular, Christian counselors. Tried absolutely everything and could not get free. He said one day he was reflecting, reading through 1 John 4, and he kind of got mad. He said, God, why is it every time I read 1 John 4, I get depressed when the Bible's talking about how much God loves me? And the Holy Spirit said to him as clear as a bell, because you don't believe it. That was the turning point in his life. And that was the beginning of deliverance from sexual addictions he had been in for decades. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? So here's 1 John chapter 4. Now let's look at verse 16. This is unbelievable. I mean like unbelievable. Look what it says in verse 16. I've got to get the right passage. Okay, here we are. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now I want you to see there's two steps. Number one, you have to know it. Now this may shock you, but the Bible from cover to cover is about the love of God. So if you know the Bible, you know God loves you. You can just see it. Okay, number two, but that's not enough, is it? What's the second step? You got to believe it. So it's not just good enough to know it, you must believe it. And this is where Satan attacks us. Believe the love that God hath to us. Now again, the whole chapter is great, don't get me wrong. So read the whole chapter and reflect on it if this strikes a chord with you. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Wow! So how is your love made perfect? It's real simple. You dwell in God's love, and God's love dwells in you. In other words, could I put it this way? You say, Rich, what does that mean? It means you know it, you believe it, and don't miss this. You revel in it. You just revel in it. Now, later in the passage, it says this. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. May I say this? Don't raise your hand, because every one of us would raise our hand. How many have ever struggled with loving God? I'll be honest with you, there's times I've really struggled. Like, I know I'm supposed to love God, but I don't feel anything. And you know what that's an indication? I don't believe he loves me. Because, no, understand this. It's not just intellectual. If you're out here and say, preacher, what do you mean it? Revel in it. Okay, reveling in it is this. Can I say this? I don't know how to explain this except just to say it. I hope this doesn't blow you away. But when you live in the manifestation of the presence of God, you know he loves you. When God manifests his presence to you, you cannot help but be struck by his love. That's true. When you're having your time with God and all of a sudden you realize in the spiritual realm, God's here, you absolutely know he loves you. So the key, I didn't come up here to make a promotion for Thursday, but if you're saying, preacher, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, come on Thursday and you'll learn. You'll learn that you can know how it is to enter behind the veil. And I believe with all my heart, how do I say this? I'm just going to be honest with you. Christianity has got nothing if you take Jesus out of it. It's just anity. I don't know about you, I'm not interested in anity, but I am interested in Christianity. Christianity is nothing if you don't have Jesus. Hey, listen, kids, if you're out here just doing the rules, checking off the list, trying to do the Christian thing, no wonder you're miserable. No wonder you are chafing at the restraints. You start meeting with Jesus, you won't chafe at anything. I'm telling you the greatest thing about the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And I'm not just trying to be rude. I'm just telling you it's the truth. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. I think that's what that songwriter was talking about. How about this one? And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Wow. What are they talking about? Meeting with Jesus. I remember years ago I was talking to a young man who's had major father wounds. Only problem was his dad was a Christian, but just was it came from a dysfunctional some thing. He didn't know how to do it. He couldn't connect with his kid. Son had a birthday and he didn't send a text and did nothing. And the kid just spiraled into struggling. So I'm sitting there trying to counsel him. So I knew that he did. So I said, you ever met with God? You ever had a time where you're just spending time with God? He smiled at me, the cute little smile that he had. And I said, I want to ask you a question. When you were meeting with God, did the problem we're talking about, was that a big deal? He said, not at all. Something about when Jesus shows up, everything's okay, isn't it? Everything's okay. See, why? Because when Jesus manifests his presence, you know he loves you. That's why it's okay. When you know he loves you, friends, that's a remarkable thing. You know you're going to heaven. You know you're not going to hell. You're forgiven. You know. It's a wonderful thing. So it's just like the songwriter said, and he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And he's talking about a real relationship with Jesus Christ. The manifestation of presence simply means this. All of us theologically know God is here, but some of you are experiencing it. Because the veil is pulled back and there's nothing between you and the Savior. You're in the Holy of Holies. That's where we're supposed to live. See, it's like this. That's what it means to dwell in His love. It means you're behind the veil. You're meeting with God. You're reveling in His love. Now, don't miss this. When you believe and know and believe and spiritually, the spiritual reality of God's presence is in your life, don't miss this. You cannot help but love Him. Can I say it's automatic? Because I think it is. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, then you know what happens? Don't miss this. If you love Him, go down here to verse number 3 of chapter number 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Oh, let me go back here to verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. There's two things that happen. Number one, you love other people. Now, don't miss this. Do you know why you struggle loving your spouse? Do you know why you may even struggle with loving your kids or others? I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't believe God loves you. Can I say this carefully? When you are reveling in the love of God, you love everybody. You love Joe Biden. I mean, you love them all. You want them all to get saved. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are looking at me cross-eyed. Okay. But anyway, you will. I don't know about you. I'd like to see him get saved. I realize that would be, the parting of the Red Sea would be a less of a miracle. But anyway, you know, the point is, sure. But the point I'm making, friends, is loving others. You're struggling loving others because you don't believe God loves you. That's it. And how about this? We keep His commandments. And you know what the Bible said there? His commandments are not grievous. Listen, teenager, I'm telling you right now, if you're struggling at obeying Jesus, your problem is you don't believe God loves you. Because if how do I say this? If you love Jesus, you wouldn't do His commandments because I have to. You would do His commandments because you have to. See, it's different. I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, what a bummer, I'd like to watch that movie. Well, it looks like a cool movie. I don't wake up in the morning wishing I could watch movies that compromise your conscience and grieve the Holy Spirit. It's like when you're walking with Jesus, it's like, hallelujah, I'm not watching that. Hallelujah, I don't want to watch that junk. Hallelujah, I don't need to compromise my conscience. I love Jesus, and I don't need, even if every other Christian's watching it, I'm not interested in it. It's like you're doing what God wants you to do, and you're loving it. You're not chafing at the restraints. It's not a burden to you. Hey, if the Christian life is a burden, can I say this? You ain't living it right. It shouldn't be a burden. It should be a joy. And again, the bottom line is, you don't believe God loves you. Do not believe God loves you. And I'm telling you, you want to believe God loves you, it's full throughout the Bible. But again, like I said, you got to know it and believe it. But when it comes to believing it, you got to dwell in it. In order to dwell in it, you've got to experience the reality of God's presence. The manifestation of the presence of God. That's where you become convinced. And what I'm talking about, sometimes you say, well, preacher, are you talking about something experiential? I really like what the manifestation of the presence of God, I believe it's my brother Wayne who coined this phrase, and I think I love it. It is experiential, but the greater issue is it's a spiritual reality. One of the problems with the word experience is you can have false experiences, but a spiritual reality is real. That's the point. Okay. So what this passage of Scripture is helping us understand, friend, bottom line, when it comes right down to it, when you believe you're worthless, you don't believe God loves you. Now, here's what happens to some of you. In fact, I'm just going to ask you, can we just be honest tonight, everybody? We all got issues. Let's just be honest. How many have ever failed God and gotten discouraged? I'm raising my hand. Did you know that was the wrong response? And when you got discouraged, guess what you did? You didn't believe God loved you. Now, you know what discouragement is? It's unbelief. Would you admit that? Now, do you know why you failed? Unbelief. So I got a real honest question for you. How can unbelief be the answer for unbelief? And the answer is, it's not. Well, you say, preacher, shouldn't I get discouraged? I failed. No. You say, well, preacher, what should I do? I tell teenagers all the time, failure is God's reminder you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. So you know what you need to do? God, you just reminded me. I can't do this without you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust you. See, the answer for unbelief, this may shock you, is belief. Now, I know all of you are glad you came tonight. You're going to walk away and say, preacher, you have changed my life. The answer for unbelief is belief. That is life-changing, but it actually is. So what you need to do is, don't miss this, trust Jesus to cleanse you. You think he could do that? Trust Jesus to restore you. You think he could do that? Trust Jesus to give you victory where you've been defeated. You think he can do that? Yeah, see? So what happened when Joshua lost at Ai? Why did Joshua lose at Ai? And the answer is, because he wasn't dependent on Jesus. I mean, he wasn't dependent on the Lord. If he had been said, Lord, what do you want us to do? God would say, you can't win that battle. You got to deal with sin. But he didn't ask the Lord. It's like this, when he was playing Jericho, if I can use a kind of a sports terminology, he was like playing the best team. You know what I'm talking about? Use a football analogy. That was Tampa Bay, and Tom Brady was the quarterback, okay? I mean, we're playing the big guys. These guys won the Super Bowl. Okay, you got that? And so they prepared. I mean, Jericho's tough. We can't win Jericho. So you know what he did? He depended on God. You know what happens when we can't do it? We depend on God. But AI, that's the Cleveland Browns. No, I'm just teasing. Oh, okay, I'm just teasing, okay? But anyway, a few years ago, we'll give it a few years back. Okay, they're getting better. Okay, we'll admit that. Maybe it's the Chicago Bears. Okay, maybe I should say that. Or the Detroit Lions. That'd be fair. Okay. But anyway, we can beat these guys. We can do this. We can beat these guys. Never trusted God. And guess what? They failed. When they failed, Joshua did something that many of us would think would be spiritual. He went into the tabernacle and started pouring dirt on himself. You know, I'm sure people say, oh, look at Joshua, he's pouring. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, God wasn't impressed. You know, many of us in this room are really good at pouring dirt on our heads. I'm such an idiot. I can't do anything right. I'm just a terrible Christian, and we're pouring dirt on our heads. And you know what God did? He came along and said, get thee up. You know what that is? It's Hebrew for get up. That's what it is. And you know what he said? He said, get up and sanctify yourself. In other words, get up and deal with the sin. Trust me to cleanse you. Trust me to restore you. And trust me to give you victory where you've been defeated. Wow, hallelujah. See, that's, why can you do that? Because you believe God loves you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to restore you. He wants to give you victory. Can I say this? And I know this is going to really shock you, and I'm not in any way antinomian. If you don't know what that word is, don't worry about it. But do you know something? That where sin abounded, this is going to shock you. Grace does much more abound. Now, don't get me wrong. God doesn't want us to sin. But I don't know about you. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that when you do sin, God's right there with abounding grace? To put the thing back together and to take a stumbling block and turn it into a stepping stone. Hallelujah. Do you know what I'm seeing right now? I'm seeing a generation of young men who are addicted to pornography, who are now clean and have been clean for a sustained time, and turning around and helping all kinds of other guys out of the same mess. Wow. That's God bringing abundant grace where there was sin. You see that? He's turning stumbling blocks into stepping stones. And I believe there's a purity movement on the rise. It's not going to be without its battle, but I'm telling you, I think one of the things holding back revival is impurity in the house of God. It's killing us. But the point is, God's raising up young men who are deep in the thick of it. And now he's raising them up to come and turn around. That's what grace does. That's, you get a hold of that when you realize God loves me. I'm just telling you, friends, some of you that you say, preacher, I struggle with worthlessness. I struggle with self-doubt. I struggle with fear. I struggle with trust in God. I struggle with performance success. Everything you've talked about, I struggle. Well, don't despair. The answer is simple. Revel. Meet with God every day and revel in his love. You know what the Bible says? That's how your love's made perfect. That's what it says. In fact, if you go a couple verses down, guess what happens when you have the perfect love? Look what it says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? It casts out fear. It gets rid of it because fear has what? Torment. There are people in this room who understand, in fact, we all do to some degree, understand that fear brings torment. What God is saying, the answer is reveling in God's love because that's how your love gets perfect. Just meeting with God. Now, that takes commitment. We don't have to go into it all right now. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Now, let me just conclude with it this way, because you've done a good job listening, and I preached a little bit longer than I anticipated, but you guys have been hanging in there, so that's great. Okay, if somebody fell asleep, I'd probably finish by now. Okay, so thanks for hanging with me. Okay, but anyway, here it is. I'm going to conclude with it this way. I've already alluded a little bit about my dad, but I'm going to just tell you, and I'm going to just be dead honest with you. My dad went to heaven when I was 36 years old. I never struggled loving my dad. I'm telling you, I'll be honest with you, I still love him. You know why? Because God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's alive. He's just somewhere else. I still love him. Sometimes I'll say, God, would you tell Dad how much I appreciate him? Because he was a great dad. He wasn't perfect. I look back, realize, well, you know, I have the privilege of looking back at it, you know, historically, it's a different things. But I'll tell you, he was a wonderful dad. Never struggled loving my dad. Never. Never. Not one time. I struggled loving my dad. You know why? Because I absolutely knew he loved me. He would look at me, and I knew he loved me. Now, I know some of you say, preacher, I didn't have that in an earthly father. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You have it in a heavenly father.
That's right.
In fact, your heavenly father loves you more than my dad loved me. My earthly dad loved me. See, way more. But all I'm trying to do is give you the earthly example to help you understand about the heavenly analogy here, or the real, where the real truth is. And I never struggled with that because I just I don't know how to explain it. I just loved him. And let me tell you something else about my dad. I never struggled obeying him. My dad told me to do something, I did it. In fact, even when I was in my 30s and we'd go to preacher fellowship, my dad had congestive heart failure. He died young in 72. I think that's young now that I'm older. That's like really young, okay, you know, as getting younger every year, okay. But the point is, we go to preacher fellowships, and my dad would just turn to me and say, Jimmy, could you give me a cup of coffee? Before the word E was out of his mouth, I was moving. You say, preacher, why did you just do that? Because I wanted to. I wanted him to know I loved him. Now, you have to understand we're Dutch. Dutch people don't, we're just like Germans. You don't put it on your shoulder. You know what I'm talking about? You don't. And I will say this, I hesitate to say this, but I want to be honest. I don't remember my dad ever telling me he loved me until my mom died. But I never doubted he loved me. Not one time. No, I'm not abdicating as a parenting model. I've tried to do differently. I tell my girls on a regular basis I love them. But I'm just simply saying I never doubted it. And so as a result of that, I wanted to obey him. I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. In fact, I'll be honest with you. There are very few positions my dad took that I don't take. There's a few I've tweaked and thought, I don't know, maybe I could, you know, maybe I'm going a little bit different direction here. But almost every conviction my dad had, I have. And if anything else, I have it stronger than he had. I am absolutely amazed when a young man walks away from an independent Baptist pastor father and goes way to the left. That blows me away. You know why? I've never done that. I would never want to hurt my father. I would never have done that. Now I wouldn't do it because of my heavenly father, but at that time I wouldn't have done it because of my earthly father. You with me on the deal? I figured, man, this man walks with God. I may not understand everything. And I pretty much said, I'm just agree with my dad. In other words, I had no trouble. I had no trouble doing what he wanted me to do. I believed he was right. He fought a lot of battles that were not popular back in the day. He left the denomination of his youth. He was the first church in the state of Florida to leave an unbelievable, powerful denomination. First church to become an independent Baptist church that left that particular denomination of his youth. And then he ended up fighting another battle with another semi-denomination when he was out west. And he took all kinds of stands. He was a major warrior fighting against a philosophy you're not going to probably recognize called New Evangelicalism. He fought that battle in the 50s like nobody's business into the 60s. And fought a lot of battles, had a lot of battle scars. And but the point I'm making, friends, is I agree with my dad. In fact, if you want to have trouble, come up to me and disagree with my dad. You just do that. Just come and we'll have trouble. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You know why? Because I'm going to defend him. You know why? Because I love him. You know why? Because he loved me. And I can't get away from it. Now, friends, I'm telling you something. That's just a human example. I'm telling you, your Heavenly Father loves you perfectly. You ever wonder why? Why do you watch the stupid movies you watch that grieve the Holy Spirit? Because you don't believe God loves you. That's why. So the reason some of you are enamored with Hollywood or enamored with technology and waste your time with looking at a bunch of dumb stuff, living in virtual reality, all that kind of stuff with video games, I'm getting ahead of myself, is because you don't believe God loves you. See, it goes down to that. You know, sometimes preachers get up and say, you ought to love God, and they go after it. Well, that's true, but that's impossible. Unless you believe that God loves you. That's the bigger issue. Because I'm telling you, you start walking with Jesus and you start experiencing the reality of His presence and you start experiencing the reality of His love, you can't help but love Him.
That's right.
See, you want to love Him and you want to do what He wants you to do. And you know what happens when you do it? You really like love life. Doesn't mean it's always easy. It's just like, wow, this is it, man. This is exactly where God's put me. And I'm telling you, that's it. God, everyone, that's why I hope you listen as Pastor gives this series on spiritual gifts. Find out who God made you to do. Start meeting with God. And I'm telling you, friend, you're going to find fulfillment. But you got to, here's the point, and I'm done. You got to cast down imaginations. So some of you need to stop saying, I'm not believing I'm worthless anymore. I'm accepting the beloved. God has a calling on my life, and I'm not believing that anymore. And every time Satan whispers in your ear, say, I don't believe that anymore. And Satan comes around and tells you, You're not worth anything. You can't make it in life. Nope, I can do all things through Christ which strength. I don't believe that anymore. Start throwing those bricks down. You with me on the deal? You start coming around and saying acceptance performance. Yeah, I got to do this. Nope, God loves me unconditionally. He loves me with an everlasting love. I'm not believing that anymore. And you got to cast down imaginations. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. The Bible says you can do it, but you got to do it by the weapons of your warfare. You say, preacher, what are those? I'm going to just tell you right now. The Word of God and the Word of God. You say, wait a second, that's the same thing. Well, no, it's not. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the inscribed Word and it's the incarnate Word who lives inside of you. Those are the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask everybody to stand to your feet, just right where you are. Stand right to your feet. I'm just going to tell you, friends, if tonight God has come to your front porch and rung your doorbell, it's because He loves you. And if God's right now saying that preacher is talking about you, you believe some lies. I'm going to invite you tonight.